If you'll, instead of turning to the Gospel of John, if you'll open up to the book of Psalms once again, and we're going to open up God's Word to Psalm chapter 8. So hear the inerrant, inspired, and infallible Word of the Lord. To the choir master, according to the Giddith, a Psalm of David. O Yahweh our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands and have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Yahweh our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Lord, I pray that that's the cry of each heart here this morning. And I pray even more so as we open up this text that we would see the glories of your creation, Lord, in the heavens above and in humanity beneath. But I pray that this would just be, Lord, an encouraging word today, a word that points to you and your glory, and that we would all just end our time here this morning with hands raised in praise, giving you all the honor and glory as the Most High God. And I pray all these things in the name of Christ. Amen. All right, so this is the first praise psalm within the book of Psalms. As we talked about in the introduction, there's actually more psalms of lament than there is psalms of praise, which I think many of us can relate to just in the state of fallen humanity. That is so often what we face is trials and lament. But to see those times of lament rightly, we really have to grasp psalms like Psalm 8, where we see the majesty of God's glory, and that should just be something that impacts just each and every area of our lives. Our psalm here this morning, it seems to be inspired by David looking up at the night sky and just seeing the glory of God's creation, possibly earlier in his life when he was a shepherd. Maybe we don't know that, so people assume that might be the case. But how I might summarize this whole psalm in just one sentence would be that God is great. The reality is that this is one of those texts that as we come to it, we could spend literally weeks or months just unpacking the deepness of the theology here. So this morning is really just going to be an overview. But I want us to see where David goes here, which is really where all of us should go. As we come to think about theology, it leads David to doxology. It leads David to praise and worship of God. So our understanding of God and his person and the work of Christ, it shouldn't just be something over here that remains academic for us. It should be something transformative within our lives, which leads to a praise of God and a desire to follow him and thus live out the commands that he has given us to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbors as ourselves. So just a quick outline so you can see where we're going. So verse 1, we're going to look at the greatness of God's glory. Verse 2, we're going to look at the greatness of God's strength. Verses 3 and 4, we're going to see the greatness of God's love. Verses 5 through 8, the greatness of God's sovereignty. And then lastly, in verse 9, the greatness of God's name. So let's go ahead and jump into verse 1. So here, this is a psalm that begins with the superscription once again, and that's where we're going to start, just for a perspective of what we're going to see within the psalm. So it begins, to the choir master, according to the Giddith, the Psalm of David. O Yahweh our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. So it begins with to the choir master. So we see once again that this is clearly a psalm of singing and praise to be used within the corporate worship of the people of God. And then he continues, according to the Giddith. Well, the reality is that we're not really sure what that means. It's only used two other times in Scripture, in the superscriptions of Psalm 81 and 84, in addition to the time that it's used here. So there's several suggestions that are commonly made in relation to this. One would be that it's a word derived from the word Gath, and here Gath would be lowercase, meaning wine press. And so it may have been a particular tone or style of music used in a festival associated with the grape harvest. And then one of the other main suggestions would be that it's derived from the word Gath, capital G, which is one of the five royal cities of the Philistines. You might recognize Gath as being the home of Goliath. It's also the city where David had gone to for refuge twice when he was pursued by Saul. And the people there were called the Gittites. And so that's how you get this, the Gittith, you know, would come from that. And so if you take that path of understanding, well, it would maybe be an instrument or a style of music from that particular city. And as I thought about that, if we really step back and look at it, probably either one of those possibilities would rub maybe all or some of us the wrong way. And what do I mean by that? Well, it's either, if one of these two things is true, we have two choices. Well, one, it's something that David took associated with the wine harvest and brought that into the praise within the congregational people of God. Or it's something that was associated with the pagan Philistines that David then took and redeemed, whether that be a style of music, a particular tone, whatever it was, and took that and incorporated it among the worship of the people of God. And so as I thought about that, if one of those things were true, well, I was thinking that there's a lot of fundamentalist circles around within Christianity today where David would be reviled either as a drunkard or a syncretist if one of those things is true. And so that really, those are the types of things that should challenge us to have to think about just exactly where we want to bring God's word to bear. And so here David continues, "O Lord, our Lord." So, Lord, all caps, and then Lord, first letter capitalized, and the rest not capitalized. So what that would be in the Hebrew is Yahweh, and then Adonai. So what we have, Yahweh is the covenant name of God that He graciously revealed to His people Israel. And then Adonai, what that does is it emphasizes His supreme authority as king. It really stresses the power and the authority of God. And so I was thinking about this week, this is not just David's God that we're talking about here. This is our God. So just as David was in covenant with God, so are we in covenant with God. And God is our sovereign ruler and king of the universe. So when we come this, how glorious it is that we can come and name the name of God, and He's our God, He's our Lord. So, saints, we should rejoice in that wonderful reality. And David continues, "Majestic is your name." Majestic, it carries with it connotations like lofty, great, excellent, mighty, splendid, or glorious. So thus is the name of God. But what does that mean? God's name. We actually even touched on this in the prayer meeting this morning, because it's something that we've seen in John's gospel quite a bit. So far in the text that we've covered in John, Jesus has actually talked about His name or the Father's name over a dozen times. The last time, I believe, as we've gone through, is in John chapter 17, verse 6, where He says, "I have manifested your name to the people who you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." And so when we talk about God's name, often it's not just like oh, the proper name of God, what we're speaking of here. What this entails, it's really an expression of God Himself, His person, His work, His attributes, His relations, His manifestations. All this is carried within this your name. And so when it talks about, for example, the name of Christ, well, everything about Christ is loaded into that, right? His person, His work, the fact that He came and accomplished our redemption and lived the perfect life for us, the fact that in light of the gospel, we've not just been freed from the condemnation of our sins, but been freed from His power. All that comes loaded into when we talk about the name of Christ or the name of God. And so He continues, "You've set your glory above the heavens. And so it's basically understood that, okay, you're standing there, you look up at the glory of heavens, and it's going to amaze you. David just says, your glory is even above that. That's amazing. But God, your glory is even above that. The reality is most of us live within the city or near the city, where what's called light pollution is a major issue in us being able to actually see the night sky like what someone 2,000 or 3,000 or 4,000 years ago would have been able to see. And so I probably most of us have gone, you know, from near the city out into the country, and we've noticed, wow, you can see, you know, a lot more stars even, you know, an hour or two outside of the city than what you can, you know, if you're standing in downtown Dallas. So we recognize that. But here is an actual picture of what the night sky looks like over Dinosaur Valley in Utah. So that's the Milky Way galaxy there. So you look at that and it doesn't even look real. I mean, at least to me, like I look at that and it looks like, man, is that computer generated? Is that a painting? But no, that's what the night sky looks like when it's unimpeded by the lights of the surrounding city. And as I looked at a number of pictures like that this week, one of the things that struck my mind is I was thinking back to what God told Abraham in Genesis 15, where he says, look toward the heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said, so shall your offspring be. So when you think about a picture like that, to me, it's how much more magnificent is that promise? Okay, we go outside and look at what we can see, what looks like maybe 100 stars, right, out in the sky. You know, okay, well, no, like Abraham is seeing something like this. And, you know, he's traveling around, sleeping under these kind of stars. Every night he goes to bed, he's looking up at this beautiful night sky that only reminds him of the promise that God has given him related to his offspring. As I thought about that, I thought about, well, okay, so now let's bring this forward to on this side of the cross. Well, what we know, what does Paul say in Galatians chapter 3? He says, if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And so that should amaze and astound each one of us, because each one of us is among those stars, and that's the kingdom that God is building. It's that numerous, that magnificent. And I think for us, maybe especially in our country today, we can look around at just, we see apostasy on one side, rebellion against God on the other, with things like, you know, high profile teachers falling away from the faith. We have abortion and the LGBT movement, and we can go, man, like, where is this going, Lord? And I can tell you where it goes in the end. It goes to a kingdom that's that glorious and that numerous that God is building here within this earth. And yeah, there's ups and downs, and we don't always see how God is working in that, but we have the promise. This is the promise given to Abraham and given to us. And so when we look at something like that in creation, what's the natural response? Well, in Psalm 19, David says this in verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky proclaims his handiwork. So when we gaze upon the creation in that way, we can't help but recognize there's a creator behind that magnificent creation. It's just implicit for us. And as I was thinking about that, how much more for us, who just with means of modern technology, how much more do we know about, you know, our solar system, about the universe, than what David did? So here's another graphic for you that I hope you can see up here. And what this is a scale model of our solar system. And it's scale in relation to the size of things, meaning that the sun is, in comparison to other planets, that's the scale that's right, not the scale of distance, which we're going to talk about that in a minute. And so just for placement for you, that little dot right there with the arrow above it, that's the Earth. And so let me give you just a few things for perspective here. If the sun were hollow, it would hold more than 1 million Earths. That's how big just our sun is within the universe. The Earth is about 93 million miles from the sun. So if you were able to get in a car and drive there, and you drove 65 miles an hour, it would take you 163 years to make it from Earth to the sun. And if you go to the outmost planet, Neptune, so now we go from 93 million miles to Earth to 2.8 billion miles from the sun to Neptune. So if you were to get in your same car that could drive through outer space and start driving there at 65 miles an hour, it would take you over 4,900 years to make it to Neptune. I hope you can see that we can't even really begin to grasp these things, or at least I can't. Maybe some of you can start to fit these things in your head, but they're way beyond me. And so, as I mentioned, this is not to scale as far as distance goes. And so let me just give you a quick representation of what that distance would look like. Let's say if we had our diagram on a piece of paper instead of up on the screen, so about a foot. Well, if we said, okay, this is the sun on this side, and this is where Neptune is on this side. Well, how big would the sun have to be to make this scale right? It would be the size of a pencil head on this side. And then that's the distance that would get us all the way just to Neptune. So that's why in a book you can't show that scale correctly. It's impossible. All you see is a bunch of little dots up on the page, which wouldn't be very helpful or meaningful for us, right? But what if we did this? The next nearest star to us is actually a star system. It's Alpha Centauri. And so it's actually two stars that look like one, you know, from the naked eye. And it's about 25 trillion miles away. So the number, when I hear trillions, the number that comes to my mind, I guess maybe being a financial guy, I start thinking about our national debt. And so, you know, one of the things that I thought about, just to give us a perspective, like, okay, what if we, so the national debt, for those of you that don't know, it's about $22 trillion. So we're talking about numbers here that we just can't fathom, but let me give you an example that will help you grasp the enormity of this. So let's say that we took $22 trillion bills and just stacked them on top of one another. In your mind, think about how tall you would think that might be. So we're just going to stack up dollar bills, 22 trillion of them. Probably, if you're like me, you're thinking, oh, we're talking about, you know, thousands of feet, or, you know, okay, is it Mount Everest? Is it something like that? Well, no, the answer is it'd be 1.5 million miles high. That's how many dollar bills it would take to get to the 22 trillion. So that's the type of scope that we're talking about here, even within, this is just the closest star system to us within the universe. So back to my paper analogy. So let's say on this side of the paper, we, you know, have the sun again, and then on this side, we're going all the way to Alpha Centauri. So to get to Neptune, it was, you know, you needed a page a foot wide. Well, to get all the way over there to Alpha Centauri, you would actually need a piece of paper a half a mile long for that scale to be able to work. So that's just to the very nearest star system to us. So it's no wonder that, I mean, all we can do is see that and just praise God. I mean, that, to me, that's the conclusion of it. It's like, you can't even fathom those things. It's just an amazing testimony to the vastness of creation. And just for one more thing in perspective of distance there, that nearest star system, Alpha Centauri, would be over 4 light years away from us. And so what that would mean is that if you go outside and are able to see that tonight, well, that light that left there, actually, that we're seeing now, left in 2015. That's how long that particular light from those two particular stars would take to get there. So that, I don't know about you, Saints, but to me that's amazing and really just humbling. And so, but the reality is we know that not everyone sees things in quite that way. So how many of you have heard of a man named Stephen Hawking? Okay, I'm glad more hands didn't go up, I think. But he's a very famous cosmologist. He's a gentleman that was, you know, in the wheelchair, and I forget what disease that he had that really hindered his ability to talk. But he explained this in his final book, which he called Brief Answers to Big Questions. And basically, his proposition is that, okay, before the Big Bang, there was nothing. There wasn't even a God to create things. So here's what he says. He says, I think the universe was spontaneously created out of nothing according to the laws of science, there is no time for a creator to have existed in it. And so for him, this is, I mean, hailed probably the most brilliant man, you know, within the last generation. For him, it's more reasonable that the universe created itself out of nothing than that there actually is an intelligent creator behind it. I mean, we have to recognize this, saints. If let's say we came to the building this morning. Let's say there was a tornado last night and we'd never been here. Let's say all of us were coming to Grace Life for the first time. There was a tornado last night, but we're still able to make it here. None of us would have showed up here and stood before the building and gone, wow, look at this wonderful building that the tornado created for us. Like we know inherently that those things, that doesn't happen. Even something as simple as a building like this, we inherently know that there was a creator behind it. I mean, how much more so just a little glimpse of things that we've seen within the universe so far. It's just amazing. But you notice here one of the things that Hawking does is he says that the universe was created according to the laws of science. So it makes me want to ask the question, well, where did the laws of science come from that existed before the universe, right? And so he just begs that question, you know, that, okay, yeah, there was laws of science that just were magically there. Then the universe came out of nothing and was created to this these laws of science that already existed. I mean, that's the, I mean, a brilliant man, that's the futility that someone like that will come to. Well, so let me ask you another scientist. How many of you have heard of Sir Isaac Newton? All right. I'm glad to see more hands going up. Well, he lived in the mid-1600s to the early 1700s. He was perhaps the most famous scientist of all time. And one of the things that I learned this week that was, it shows you exactly where our society has gone is, well, he actually, in his lifetime, held the same chair at Cambridge that Stephen Hawking held today. So and let me give you some quotes, and that's gonna help get you some perspective of just the degradation among the institutions of higher learning, which all were founded with the idea of glorifying God, ironically, in where they're at today. So here's what Isaac Newton said. Oh, there we go. So he says this. This most beautiful system of the sun, planets, and comets could only proceed from the counsel and dominion of an intelligent and powerful being. This being governs all things, not as the soul of the world, but as the Lord over all. And on account of his dominion, he is wont to be called Lord God, Pantocrator, or universal ruler. I don't know about you, for those of you like me who studied Newton in schools, I don't remember any quotes like this being put before me. And so, even though Newton preceded Darwin and Darwinism in sort of the modern evolutionary mindset, we can tell that he faced these sort of, you know, atheistic objections in his day. He says, blind metaphysical necessity, which is certainly the same always and everywhere, could provide no variety of things. All that diversity of natural things which we find suited to different times and places could arise from nothing but the ideas and will of a being necessarily existing. So those are some quotes from perhaps the most brilliant and well-known scientist of all times. And so we have to ask the question, okay, we have quotes here from two brilliant men in different eras. What would make the one so vehemently deny the Creator while coming up with what seems like, honestly, just on its face, really foolish reasoning of, okay, yeah, here's this universe that came out of nothing that was created according to these laws of science that I'm not even going to tell you how they came to be. Well, Scripture actually explains to us how this happens. So Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, here Paul writing to the church in Rome says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." So let me just pull out a few things here from this text. What do we see is that that God has revealed himself in the general revelation of creation such that every person to ever live is without excuse. So what Paul's saying here is that the unconverted person knows God, and what he or she knows about God doesn't make them want to run and bow the knee to him. It actually makes them want to run the other direction in rebellion. So they know there's a God, and they want to run in rebellion against him. And this is true from the heathen in the fancy apartments on Park Avenue to the heathen in the jungles of the Amazon. This is the truth for all of them. So what's the reason? Well, it's because the natural person loves their sin. Notice here Paul says it's by their unrighteousness that they suppress the truth. They love their sin, and so they're pushing down, like you would push a beach ball down under the water, this truth that's obvious to anyone that would be humble enough to look at it. The reality is they'd rather worship any other god that they could contrive of in their imagination, because that god is going to be like them. That god is going to not have a problem with their sin. And the problem, though, is that god's not going to have a solution for their sin either. As I thought about that this week, just the reality that, okay, every person in the world that's ever existed is without excuse. But how much more so those that sit here in this congregation or sit in homes where the Word of God is opened weekly and these truths are proclaimed, how much more so are you accountable to the true and living God? And so especially you children, that you hear these things just week in and week out, whether that be here as we gather as a church or whether that be from your mom and dad in your homes, I just want to ask you, are you one that has bowed the knee to God? Are you one that is running away in rebellion? If you're the one that's running away in rebellion, I just want to plead with you now. What God commands you to do is to repent and believe, to trust in what Christ has done, what he has already accomplished for you on the cross. It's not about doing to try to be made right with God. It's about what Christ has already done and accomplished, and you putting your faith and trust in him. So I just want to ask you to examine yourself in light of that. Are you one that has been suppressing the truth that you see all around you just with ridiculous reasons to think that why God doesn't exist? Why, as we're going to look at in a minute, why would he set his love upon people? That's the question that here David is going to come to. And so that's a lot of time on the first verse. We're not going to spend that much time on each one. But we've seen this focus upon the greatness of God's glory. Now we're going to look at verse 2, where we're going to see the greatness of God's strength. But David continues, "Out of the mouth of babies and infants you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger." So we could say this: just the majesty of the universe puts God's glory on display. In the same way, so do the infants and the little ones. And as I thought about that, it should be no surprise for us how much the unbelieving world wants to go kill those infants and babies, even in the womb, right? I mean, they're killing this image of God, just suppressing that in their sin and unrighteousness. Here's what Spurgeon says about this text. He says, "How often will children tell of a God whom we have forgotten? How do their simple prattle refute those learned fools who deny the being of God? Many men have been made to hold their tongues while sucklings have borne witness to the glory of God of heaven." We see Jesus witnessed this in his day. And we saw in John chapter 12 when we were there, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Well, this is in Matthew chapter 21, right after this time. So this is Jesus comes into Jerusalem and he's cleansing the temple. So let's just read. It says, "And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, 'It's written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant. So here we have the scribes and the Pharisees doing everything they can to basically persecute Christ and later to kill him. And here, what are the children doing? They're crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," crying out in praise. And the chief priests are indignant about this. And they say to him, "Do you hear what they're saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read?" So here he quotes Psalm 8. It says, "Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise." So what we see there is that God builds his kingdom often through the most unlikely of means, which just only serves to further compound his enemies. And I was thinking as we went a couple of years ago through the book of Judges, how often did we see that there within that text? We saw such unlikely ways that God would work to advance his kingdom in Israel during that time. If you remember, we saw the left-handed Ehud, when he's the one that assassinated the very fat King Eglon, is how the text describes the king of Moab at that time. And what happened there was it led to a rout of 10,000 of the Moabites at the hands of Israel. Maybe you remember Sisera. He was the general of Canaan at that point. He had 10,000 men and 900 chariots of iron. So this was terrifying for the people of Israel. How did God defeat him? Well, defeated his iron chariots and men by bringing a flash, thunderstorm, and flood, which bogged down those chariots and made them useless. And then for Sisera himself, how did God conquer him and beat him? Well, it was through Jael with a tent peg and a mallet was how God conquered that enemy. And then probably most famously is the case of Gideon. If you remember, he started out against 135,000 Midianites with an army of 32,000, which those odds don't look really good, right, from a humanistic perspective. Well, then God whittles it down from 32,000 to 10,000, but then down to 300. And so here we have the 300, you know, men that Gideon's going to lead against 135,000 of the Midianites. And they're not going to use swords. They're going to use torches and trumpets. That's how our God works. Works through 300 men with trumpets and torches, not the 32,000. So what do we see is that time and time again, God works through the foolish things of this world to accomplish his purposes. And by doing that, he displays the greatness of his strength by working through these most unlikely of means from a humanistic perspective to build his kingdom and accomplish his purposes in this world. But we know, saints, that this wasn't just true in Old Testament times. We know what Paul tells the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers and sisters." So here he's talking to the church at Corinth, but I think we can make application for all churches of all times within this text. So he says this, "For consider your calling, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world." So, well, why would he do that? Well, to shame the wise. So God chose what is weak in the world. Well, why? Well, to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in this world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Well, why would that be? Well, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So we see God working through these, what would look like from a worldly perspective, foolish means, foolish people. And it's to basically humble his enemies so no one might boast in his presence. That's the type of God that we serve. So here now David shifts his thoughts back to heaven in verse 3. And here in verses 3 and 4, we're going to see the greatness of God's love. It's, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" Now remember that picture that we looked at earlier, that photograph of just, you know, the night sky that David would have been looking upon in amazement. And he says that, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the sun and the moon and the stars." So he speaks of the work of God's fingers. So we know even with our modern technology, all the telescopes and ways that we can look and understand the universe, we've just gotten only a tiny glimpse of the majesty of the heavens. But here David says, this is only the work of God's fingers. It doesn't say his mighty arm. I mean, this is the work of God's fingers. So that's just how insignificant the universe is in relation to the Creator. So they're beyond comprehension to us. As I mentioned, we can't even comprehend the distance to the next star system, much less the immensity of the universe. And we have to understand, saints, that many of those things that we look at and think are stars in the sky, those are galaxies. I mean, that's the immensity and majesty of the universe. They're beyond our comprehension, but God just merely spun them off His fingers. I mean, as an artist would, just with intricacy and perfect placement where He would have them be within the universe. And so then in light of that, David turns his thoughts to humanity. He says, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? So first I want to think about this care for man in terms of common grace. This is the grace given to all humanity. But think about all the things that God provides to everyone. He provides sun and rain for the crops. He provides air for all of us to breathe. He gives us consciousness so we know right from wrong. He gives everybody different gifts and talents and abilities. He restrains evil within the hearts of men. And countless other things that we could think of. And I want to ask us, how many times do we actually see those things and praise God for them? Or do we just take them for granted as something? Well, these are just things that happen, right? No, I mean, the fact that we're in a room right now breathing air, I mean, it's amazing. I mean, God gave us lungs that could convert that and make oxygen in our lungs. And I mean, that's astounding, just the common grace that God has given us. And we should be so thankful every day for so many things that we just overlook and take for granted. And so here's David's line of thinking. Okay, the heavens, they're insignificant compared to God and His glory. And then man is seemingly insignificant compared to the heavens. So here you have this looking down. And so, okay, God, what is man that you would be mindful of him? I mean, just look at us. Well, the reality is that we know from the account of creation that we are indeed different from the rest of the creation. We know from Genesis chapter 1 that God created us in His own image. We see in Genesis 1:27, God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him male and female. He created them. And so we are the ones created in the image of God. And the reality is that we're the only ones that ask these kinds of questions, right? I mean, I don't think your dog has ever asked you, what am I that God is mindful of me? Or even, you know, take the chimpanzee or whatever, you know, evolutionists would tell us is the closest to man. They're not asking these kinds of questions. You know, oh, who are we that God would be mindful of us? No, the fact that we would ask these kinds of questions speaks to the answer that we are in the image of God. That's who we are. And so it may make us ask the question, though. We've talked recently a number of times about, you know, kind of looking at things from a redemptive historical perspective, looking at creation and the fall and redemption. So, okay, now we're talking about, you know, who man was in creation. Well, okay, we know what happened in Genesis 3, right? We know that the fall happens. Okay, now how did the fall impact this image of God within man? Well, if we go 8 chapters forward, this is Genesis chapter 9. So this is post-fall and even post-flood. And here's what God says. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. So what we see here is that, yes, the fall corrupted this image of God in man, but it didn't destroy it. The fall distorted this image of God in man, but man, we didn't lose that majesty of God's image within us. So that's who we are, that God would be mindful of us. We were created in His image and for His purposes. But we can look around, we can understand, right, as we think about just the fallen humanity and the things that are going on in our world, how David would ask these questions, right? I mean, man, I look at all the sin that's going on in the world. Look at, I mean, what man does to man. God, how is it that you would be mindful of us? Why would a holy and righteous and just God pay any attention to us? Well, the answer to that is the greatness of God's love. This wasn't a truth that was obscured from His people in the Old Testament. We look at Exodus 33, verse 19. God says, I will make my goodness pass before you, speaking to Moses, and I will proclaim before you my name, Yahweh. So there's the covenant name of God given to Moses. He says, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. So we see Paul actually quote this text in Romans chapter 9 when the objection is being raised, not in the context of common grace. Okay, who are we that you would be mindful of us just by showering the common grace, you know, of things like, you know, air and water and sunlight and, you know, conscience and all those types of things. But within Romans chapter 9, the objection is being raised, okay, who are we that you would shower your saving grace upon us? I mean, people that you would ordain before the foundation of the world to save, that you would send your Son to accomplish their redemption, that your Spirit would come and make their hearts alive so they want to come and follow you? What kind of God does that? What would make you do that to people? Well, Paul quotes this same text there in Romans chapter 9 in verse 14 and 16. He says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So we know in the Old Testament that just the full extent of God's grace and mercy were veiled to his people. There were promises of the Messiah to come. We know in Genesis 3:15 where God promises the seed of the woman that's going to come and crush the head of the seed of the serpent. We touched earlier on the promise given to Abraham in Genesis 15 that his descendants were going to be more numerous than the stars in the heaven, and that through him all the peoples of the world were going to be blessed. We know that there was a prophet promised it was going to be greater than Moses, and we know that there were even hints that this Messiah to come would be God himself. But now on this side of the cross, we know that Jesus Christ, the God-man, coming in the flesh, put this greatness of God's love on full display for us and brought God's this extent of God's love into laser focus so that we can see it so much more clearly. So earlier we spoke of that common grace, which is poured out upon all humanity. And if we look at John 3:16, there we see God's special saving grace being spoken of. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So the answer is, why would God be mindful of us? As humanity in general, and as his people that he will save in particular, the answer is his love. It's not, there's nothing in and of us that would make us worthy of that grace and that attention and that salvation. The reality is that his common grace, it leaves us without excuse, and the saving grace, it leaves us without condemnation. So this love, this greatness of God's love, it resulted in action. It resulted in him giving his Son. And for us, it must result in our action as well. And we're going to see that as we get to verses 5 through 8 as we look at the greatness of God's sovereignty. That yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of his hand, over your hands, and you have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also beasts of the field, and birds of the heavens, and fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. So One group of commentators wrote this, and I thought it was really good in encapsulating these verses for us in verses 5 and 6. They say, "The sequence of verbs expresses poetically the status God by divine decree gave to humans. These verses could be rendered," and so here they're going to look at the tenses of the verbs to help us to see the reality of what God has, by his divine decree, given us. It says, "You may," past tense, "him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crown," present tense, "him with glory and honor. You make," present tense, "him ruler over the works of your hands, and you put," past tense, "everything under his feet." So what we see is that, okay, in the past, in creation, God made mankind a little lower than the heavenly beings and put everything under his feet. But even now, God crowns humanity with glory and honor and makes him a ruler over all the works of his hands. So this isn't something just for Adam and Eve in the garden. This is something for us as humanity, even now, that mankind is the glorious image bearers of God, are called and been given the command to govern the earth, to take dominion of the earth. Just one note here, the word "heavenly beings" is how it's translated. The NASB actually translates this as God, and it's the Hebrew word Elohim. So either one of those translations within the context here would be correct. So it could be translated gods with a capital G, God, or God with a capital G, gods with a small g, or it could be translated in the way that the ESV has it, is heavenly beings, and referring to angelic type beings. Well, the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament that would have been in use at this time, it takes it to be angels, and it's actually picked up that way by the writer of Hebrews, and that's what our brother read earlier at the beginning of service. And this is where the writer of Hebrews actually takes this text and applies it to Christ. So I just want to briefly look at that and make a few observations there. So Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. And I'm going to stop in verse 10, even though I think it says verse 18 on the screen. It says, "For it was not the angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere." So here's the quotation of Psalm 8. "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels and have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." So what we see here is that Jesus Christ, the God-man, suffered death on behalf of his people. And through that has been crowned with honor and glory, and all things have been put in subjection under his feet. But Paul also quotes from Psalm 8 as well as Psalm 10 and applies it to Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he says, "Then comes the end when he," meaning Jesus, "delivers the kingdom to God after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to destroy it is death." Here's Psalm 8. "For God has put all things in subjection under his feet." But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he has accepted who put all things in subjection under his feet. So let's kind of take those texts and then go back to the dominion mandate that David references back in Psalm chapter 8. And I think that the key to doing that is going to be to look at the Great Commission in Matthew 28. So this is after Jesus' ascension, or after Jesus is raised. He comes to them and says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." So where do we see that before? That's Psalm 8. God has put all things in subjection under his feet. So he's saying the same thing here in the Great Commission, that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So what's the result of that? Now go therefore and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So what do we see there? We see Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. And when does he have that authority? Is it right now? It's not that he has authority in heaven now and authority on earth, well, sometime later. No, he has all authority in heaven and on earth now. And what do we see in that 1 Corinthians 15 text? That here Jesus is ruling and reigning until what happens? Until all his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. And then he's going to deliver at that point the kingdom to God, the Father, after he destroys every rule and every authority and every power. So in light of that reality, in light of what Jesus is doing, he says, now go therefore. Now go do this. Go make disciples of every nation. Basically, go take dominion of the entire earth. And how do we do that? Through the proclamation of the gospel. We talk about this often. We say we hope that when we teach here, when we preach, that it leads to transformation, not just information. And that should be true in the life of a believer, right? I mean, we look at the marks of assurance. Well, what's that based on? It's based upon newness of life that actually results in something. It's some kind of external change within our lives. And so this going forth and taking dominion is a gospel proclamation where people come and bow the knee to Christ. They're transformed and they want to serve him. So the kingdoms of this world are turned into the kingdom of Christ. And I think we've seen this, right? We see people being transformed. What happens in a marriage when one of the spouses are saved? What transforms that marriage? Transforms to some degree, right? And instead of children in the home, it transforms that entire family to some degree. Obviously, if both spouses are saved, it transforms it even more. But there's a transformative effect when we become new creatures that it has impact within our lives, not just, you know, within our prayer closets. And so that's something that when people are saved, it impacts families. And in fact, it impacts nations. I mean, you look at the reality of where we're at as a nation today. We have so much of our Christian heritage from 200 years ago that we're still living off that capital, even though, by and large, we're an apostate and rebellious nation at this point. But that transformation within lives of people 200, 300, 400 years ago, that we don't even know their names, most of them, that's having an impact on us even now. And you look at that even among the nations of the world, not here in America, but go to Africa, let's say, and you see nations there being transformed as people are saved. And so this taking dominion of the earth, it doesn't come through politics. It doesn't come through revolution. What it comes by is the proclamation of God's word and his spirit coming and saving people and transforming them that impacts every area of their life, resulting in a change in God's kingdom being advanced in this world. And it's astounding to me that it points to the greatness of God's sovereignty, that he would use us to accomplish this. He's called us to go out and be proclaimers of this truth and advancers of his kingdom throughout the world. So now verse 9. O Yahweh our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So Psalm 8, just like if you remember Psalm 1 and 2, the first verse of Psalm 1 and the last verse of Psalm 2 were an inclusio, meaning the same idea was repeated at the beginning and the end to tie them together. So that's what we have here in Psalm 8. We end right where we begun, that majestic is God's name in all the earth. So this psalm, it begins and it ends with God himself. And so what my hope has been is that in those intervening verses, that we've just started to walk through and unpack. I hope that you've had just a greater understanding and manifestation of God's glory, and what it results is that you being able to more heartily see this reality that majestic is God's name in all the earth. And I hope what we can do is, in the words of 1 Corinthians 10:31, that whatever it is that we do, whether we eat or drink, so the most mundane things in our life, my hope is that we can more clearly see the glory and majesty of God and see how in those daily things that we can glorify Him, recognizing that He's the one that made us. I mean, we look at the heavens and see their majesty and how just inferior they are to the majesty of God. And here we are, that He's mindful of us, not just in the common grace of, you know, water to drink and air to breathe, but that He would pluck us out of darkness into the light of Christ, and He would save us, and He would set His saving love upon us. That should just make us stand in amazement. It should, saints, and it should impact how we live in this world, seeking to glorify Him in everything. So that's my hope, is that this would lead us to more and more be able to take even the most mundane things in our lives and be about bringing God to glory through them. So I don't think there's any better way to end our time of worship today than to just stand and sing Psalm 8. But I'm going to pray for us just briefly, and then we're going to do just that. We're going to stand and sing to the praise of God's greatness. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, majestic is Your name in all the earth. Lord, I pray that as we've opened up this text today, that You would, through Your Spirit, work in each of our hearts to be able to see that greatness more clearly, that You would see, Lord, just who You've made us to be as image bearers, and then as those that You would set Your saving grace upon in Christ, and see the call that we have to live in light of that, in seeking to glorify You and advance Your kingdom in this world. And I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.